I was all read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in particular in verse 7, where Paul has said, "To all that have been in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this great and beloved apostle, to the Gentiles, greeted his brothers and sisters, the majority of whom he had never seen, and in an ecclesia which he had not founded. The apostle had a great desire to visit Rome, for in verse 11 we read, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." His hope was not only to see the brethren, but to further the work of the Lord. As we read in verse 15, "As much as this in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." To the brethren to whom he wrote, Rome was commonplace. Their feet had trodden her streets, their eyes had beheld her glory. The locals could have heard the shouts of acclamation from the frenzied crowd as a triumph marched proudly through the Roman streets, newly returned from victorious campaigns, as the Roman army did. They would have observed the commanding officer, or even Caesar himself, riding in a four-horse chariot with his companion behind him, often reminding him that this world passes, just as the cardinals do remind the newly appointed Pope today by saying, "Sic transit gloria mundi." Following on would have been the sacred white oxen, and then a litter bearing important prisoners, followed by some of the rich trophies taken in the campaigns of the Roman army. The flower of the army, led by the officers in their plumed helmets, marched up the sacred way before the Senate House on their far right, wheeling left past the Umbilica Romanus, the centre of the Roman world, then passing the rostrum skirting the great temples to the chief deities, which have been a stirring sight to them. The bright Italian sunshine, which caused the polished armour to sparkle and glitter, and who could fail to be impressed by the glory of men, and the roaring tumult as the cheers of the people welcome home their victorious fathers, brothers, husbands and sons. Our Roman brethren, brothers and sisters, knew the pomp, the pageantry and the pride of Rome, and they were aware that the victorious heroes were but flesh, victims of carnal passions to fall before the all-conquering death. They knew too the superstitious and the abominable worship of idols of wood and stone. They themselves, before they were enlightened by the word of God, bowed before the altars of Jupiter, Mars, Apollo, Venus, and the like. Our brethren knew that behind the facade of beauty, glory, and might lay pride, malice, covetousness, and moral corruption. The first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is dark with human evil. The voice of verses 26 and 27 is no more exaggerated than the rest of the chapter, and stands as a damning indictment for the rest of the age. And so, brothers and sisters, in fact, it stands down to our age today. From this hotbed of iniquity, God called men and women to be saints, to renounce their pernicious ways and to serve him in purity and in holiness. To these, Paul writes in verse 15, "As much as me in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This mighty apostle was not ashamed to preach the gospel in this metropolis with the same zeal that he had manifested elsewhere. From his personal point of view, There was no reason why he should be there, why he should be preaching. There need to be no misgivings to conscience, for he was free from the idolatrous vices which are common in the capital, as they were in the other cities which he had also preached. There are also the three other reasons which he gives in the next three verses, following the word for, verses 16, 17, and 18. Firstly, in the power of God unto salvation, that's verse 16. Secondly, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, verse 17. And thirdly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. And that is, brothers and sisters, at the commencement of each of those three verses, 16, 17, 18, the word for is written. With this one. So with a clear conscience, Paul could go to Rome and preach there. There are three facets of the gospel as well as all others, with all the vim and vitality that Paul preached when he expounded the word of God. The question may be raised, however, whether the Roman brethren could do the same. Points 1 and 2 could be taught without any qualms. That's 16 and 17. But the third point could only be preached by those who trade every endeavour to lead a pure and holy life, devoted and sanctified to the Lord, who had purchased them with his own life. But our brethren lived in a dark and decadent world. They were surrounded by iniquity, their workfellows were idolaters, male and female prostitution, and evils like homosexuality were the order of the day. Robbery and violence, pride and conceit, malice and envy were all around them, but only thinly veiled. They had every incentive to think, speak, and practice evil, and in doing so, they would be accepted as normal citizens. Evil is deceitful and insidious, and men and women who are compelled to live with it are in grave danger of unconsciously absorbing it into their lives. People talk of evil commonly and casually. Most are amused by it. How then could the brethren at Rome preach, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men"? If they came under the condemnation of the last verse of the chapter, in this chapter of Romans, we read, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Or, as the final expression is alternatively rendered, "Consent with them," or "stronger still," or "approve those who practice them." And so we must be very careful as we have to conduct ourselves in our social life. It has often been pointed out that there are great similarities between the world of Paul's day and our own. Men profess themselves to be wise, they have wrought many wonders, and spectacular scientific advantages of today are the miracles of yesterday. The investigation into the properties and structure of matter, the probing into space, the whirling of astronauts around the Earth, the sights and sounds which are thrown almost instantaneously around the world, are achievements of which men are very proud. As in Paul's time, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the boast of the foolishness lies in the expression, "They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator." So the wise, those of the world, instruct us that there is no God. The Bible is at least unreliable history, and would be better blue penciled. The wisdom and power, our powerful creative force of God, has been replaced by a blind system of chance, perhaps, and maybe, say those people around us. If we can relegate God by the psychological fancies of superstition, then his wisdom must go with him. We are left with no restraint, no guidance, no correction, no basis for moral life, and with freedom of thought and action, to spare the indelible sentence of morality, godless thought must bring forth godless conversation, and godless conversation. In the first century, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reproachful mind, a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. There are things which ought not to be mentioned as becometh saints, but we cannot read Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, and verses 29 and 31, without feeling that this is almost like an inspired comment on present-day society, which it is. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the last days, he used two telling expressions. In the days of Noah, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, pursuits which were harmless enough in themselves, but the added details give a dark hue to the picture, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and verse 11. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. All flesh and corrupt had corrupted his way upon the earth. In this context, Noah, being warned of God, prepared the ark to the saving of his house, for which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Peter, moreover, refers to him as a preacher of righteousness, and thus it appears that Noah not only condemned the world by his building and faith, but by actively warning his contemporaries of the wrath to come. To do this effectively, he could not have been contaminated with the godlessness of his day and could therefore preach with a clear conscience. The second example which the Lord used was Lot. Now Lot's history is not exactly parallel to Noah's. The Apostle Peter also testifies of Lot in these words: God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. This is an excellent testimonial, but the question might arise in our minds: did his righteousness contrast with the world, to which an extent that the world was condemned? When Abraham courteously gave his nephew the first choice, Lot unwisely chose the well-watered plains of Jordan near Sodom. Next he moved into the city. Then did we see him sitting in the gate in the position of respected citizens? The inspired comment that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly was amply confirmed by the repulsive events recorded in Genesis 19, when the men of Sodom call upon Lot to bring forth his angelic visitors for their iniquitous satisfaction. Lot replied, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Brethren? Lot calls these wicked men brethren. The word seems strangely out of character. Further, even after the angel hastened Lot and instructed him to go, he lingered. His wife looked back. His daughter's subsequent behaviour showed they had been rather more than touched with the foul behaviour of their fellows of Sodom. As we ponder over these scriptures, a further question arises in our minds. Was Lot a preacher of righteousness, or was he content merely to vex his righteous soul with their lawful, unlawful deeds? Even if we can come to no conclusive answer, the question will help us to assess our own position. One of our great duties is to preach the gospel, to herald the coming kingdom, and this can only be done fully if our consciences are clear. If we are to preach the gospel in its entirety, not only must we preach that, one, it is the power of God working for salvation, and two, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, but we dare not shirk the truth that, three, the wrath of God is soon to be released on the world of the ungodly. If we are sitting in the gate, as was Lot, we shall find it difficult. If we are involved in their evil ways, we shall find it impossible. How can we preach coming judgments if we condemn by word, by gesture, by our amused expressions, or even by our silence, the evil practices of our contemporaries? The call of the gospel is a call to repentance. The prospect of the glories of the age to come, of closest communion with the Lord and with Christ, of bringing the Father's grace and love to a cleansed world, demands that the conscience shall be purged from dead works to serve the living God. The repentance required must be from the heart. The reformation must be true and complete without reservation, must be thorough and complete without reservation. Our preaching must make it clear that the temple of God is holy, and God will not tolerate the offerings of a contaminated temple for the enshrining of his holiness. The cry of the Sodomites was, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge." The modern world would have something to say in a similar vein. Repent. Repent from what? These men of the world say, "You are the same as we are. You enjoy our amusements and entertainments. You are interested in our scandals. You smile at our humour. You teach our children to be like ours. You use our expressions in your speech, and now you tell us to reform." This is what the men of the world say. What a terrible tragedy it would be if, instead of our faithful words and deeds condemning the world condemned our unfaithfulness. Truly, judgment begins at the house of God. Peter reminds us of this. For the true past, the time past of our life may suffice us to have the Lord, the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, wherein they drink, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excesses of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, as taken in Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. A few years after he wrote the epistle, Paul's desire to visit Rome was granted, but he went as a prisoner of Caesar as well as a prisoner of the Lord. As he walked 100-odd miles from Puteoli to Rome, the Roman brethren set out to meet him and made a journey of about 40 miles along the Appian Way. We can well imagine the cordial greetings which were exchanged by those who had received the apostle, and the questions which were asked and answered, so that the meeting caused the apostle to thank God and to take courage. Whilst no doubt in the 40 remaining miles they would talk of Rome, its situation, its history, its government, and its people. Paul could not fail to talk of his beloved Lord, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He too was surrounded, the Lord himself was surrounded by a perverse people who was acutely aware of the godlessness of his age. To the nation whose leaders were hostile and corrupt, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He condemned the corruption, encouraged godliness, warned of the coming destruction, and finally he gave his life that we might escape the corruption which is in the world to lust. For we too, like the Roman brethren, are privileged to be called saints. When he returns, we should be called out to meet him. Will the meeting cause him to thank God? And shall we accompany him to his new capital? The answers are decided now by our own faith and obedience as we give heed to the examples and warnings of Scripture. I'd just like to conclude by this, by quoting to you the Gospels to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 15. And Paul here was talking to the Ecclesians. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.